Welcome to Virtual Church at Cayucas Community Church. We're delighted you've come to worship with us today, and thank you for taking time out of your schedule, both to enjoy the music that's posted below the video and sound, and also to share with us in this message from God's Word. We continue to appreciate your feedback and using the website and other means that you have to connect not only with each other, but with us here at the church. And we encourage you to give us that feedback and keep us going. You'll notice a little difference in the background today as we're doing some work in our baptistry kitchen area. We've taken out the stained glass window for a bit, but hopefully that will only be temporary, and then we will get back to things as they are, unless we're back in the room, which would be an even greater delight. I want to remind you that we've started a Monday morning Zoomer session, which is just a time of sharing and prayer on a Zoom platform. It's from 10 to 10:40. If you would like to participate in that, I ask is that you send me the correct email so I can get you the invitation. It will have the link. You just click on it and join in. If you're not familiar with Zoom or how to connect up, you do need a camera connected to your device. And if you have questions, feel free to give me a call earlier in the morning. We'll try to get you through the technical part so we can enjoy that together. As we come to God's Word this morning, I ask you to pray with me, please. Father, we're so grateful to come into your presence today, to acknowledge that you are the one whom we serve. It is your Word that feeds our soul. It is your Spirit that gives us life. And we are thankful for the privilege that we have of reading it, of studying it, of sharing it, and reflecting upon it. Lord, in these times in our country and world, we continue to ask for your care, your comfort, your intervention, your provisions, and your protection. We ask for wisdom in decisions that we need to make. We continue to seek, Father, the work of your Holy Spirit to draw people unto yourself. And as we come to a new study today, we again ask that the Spirit of God would open our minds, our understandings, and that you would teach us from your Word. Give us understanding and application that enables us to continue living to your honor and glory in the midst of this unusual time. We commit ourselves to you and thank you in advance for your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm wondering this morning if you've ever been in the wrong place. We're going to be shortly in the book of Exodus, and it takes us to the country of Egypt. So I thought I might begin by recounting briefly in a situation in our life in Egypt that I found myself in the wrong place. Bonnie and I had gone to the Middle East to do some studying in Jerusalem, and included an extension trip that gave us an opportunity to see some of the biblical history of Egypt. We took a break one afternoon and decided to see if we could find a souvenir. So we wandered into a market in Cairo. It was like a labyrinth of little alleys with small shops. Every person there was ready to give us a deal on something. And we began looking around and decided that we were going to get some perfume for Bonnie as a take-home souvenir. Well, going into shop after shop after shop, we found pretty much everybody had these perfumes, but their prices varied, and so we started looking around, found ourselves way back into this set of little tent shops, and purchased some perfume. On our way back out, we stopped at one of the shops we had been through on the way in, and he called us in there and he said, you got taken. They put alcohol in that perfume. And so he pulls out a cigarette lighter, takes the lid off of our purchase, and fires it up, and sure enough, there's a flame coming out the top of it. Well, I was younger, much less wise than I am now, I hope. But it inflamed me a little bit, and I was upset, and I went flying back down these alleys to where I purchased that to get a refund. After a bit of heated discussion, I discovered that these shops are not Home Depot. It's not easy to make a return, but the fellow finally agreed to give me my money back, and I headed out to find Bonnie and to purchase at this other shop. It dawned on me shortly thereafter that it was probably one of the more foolish decisions I made on that particular set of travels, for I was back in an area, the only American, surrounded by all kinds of people who were exercised with our little conversation. And it occurred to us I pretty easily could have been surrounded, taken away, perhaps extinguished, and never heard from again over a few dollars worth of perfume. Well, sometimes, it turns out, we even know when we're headed to the wrong place, but we make a poor decision anyway. Sometimes we stumble in to a place that we really don't belong or we know is against good prudence. And in life, some of these just happen upon us. We don't really intend anything, but we discover we're just in a wrong place. Against this backdrop comes a simple truth that we're going to draw out of this text this morning using the life of Moses, that God knows how to get us into the right place. God will get us to the place where He wants us. I've decided, since we're back in virtual church, to take a little twist in our studies, and we're going to spend a few weeks walking with Moses through the wilderness. Now, I've put COVID-19 in parentheses because these principles and the truths here are not limited to this particular season of life, and maybe somebody at a later time will pick this up and be in a different kind of wilderness. But we all experience what we might characterize as wilderness-type experiences. And certainly, the journey of the children of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land gives us some amazing backdrop and insight into looking at our own lives and experiences. So today we start with the first two chapters of the book of Exodus. Now, I don't have time to read that entire text with us this morning. So I suggest to you a couple of things. Either when we're done here, go back with the outline and review this for yourself. Read it in its entirety. Test out the things that we're going to talk about and ensure, like the Bereans, that they make sense to you, that they're clearly there in the text. Or you could even, if you want, hit the pause button, read through those two chapters down to chapter 3, verse 1, and then come back and pick us up with that background. And for next week, you might want to read ahead a chapter or two as we will be moving forward in this text. As we start the book of Exodus, we discover that the world is radically changing. Now, does that sound familiar enough for a beginning point? Backing up a chapter to the last chapter of Genesis, we discover that Joseph, this is the end of the big Joseph narrative, and Joseph has died. Exodus chapter 1 will reiterate that and remind us about his brothers in the opening verses. Joseph, as you recall, was sold into slavery by his brothers, thinking they were getting rid of this dreamer whom they resented. But here again is another great example of this principle that God gets us to the place where He wants us. So what his brothers intended for evil, Joseph will eventually say, God intended for good. That is, he had a purpose to get Joseph into Egypt, and he saw not just the nation of Egypt, but his own family through the great famine that hit that area during his lifetime. And God raised him up for a very special purpose that was also a part of his redemptive story. For while Joseph was there, you might recall, Jacob and his sons all moved to the land of Goshen and there began to multiply. Now, Joseph was able to give them some great land to shepherd their flocks. And then in verses 6 and 7, God sort of repaints for us a background on which He is now going to unfold this Exodus account, the retrieval and redemption of His people out of Egypt, the journey that they take into the promised land. And so in verse 6, we read, Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all of that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, this becomes important for what we find happens next in the text. So as God unfolds the account, he's giving us the reason for Pharaoh's reaction when there comes this Pharaoh who does not know Joseph. That's what verse 8 tells us, is this new Pharaoh came up and he did not remember Joseph. Somehow the impact of Joseph's life and the rescue of his nation had become lost in the tradition of their history and the passing on of what was important to anchor them, and therefore his attitude toward Joseph and his people was entirely different. Now it strikes me as I'm reading back through this and trying to connect it up to what's going on in our world, there are some very interesting connections here. There's a grave danger when we begin forgetting, or even worse, seeking to erase and rewrite our history. It's not that our history doesn't have problems. It's not that there are an absence of offenses. But in fact, we seem to have people today who want to try to eclipse everything that they perceive to be wrong or offensive or inappropriate from the history and redo the history in a different light. Unfortunately, they are doing a bit of what this Pharaoh ends up doing, and that's creating their own grave. For we need that history to understand a few things. Among them is the wickedness of the heart of man and how prone we are to forget our potential for that. When we take away the evils of the past, we are more likely to repeat them. We keep them there not because they are to be celebrated for any goodness, but because they help light our way. They have become for us teaching points, lessons. The New Testament tells us explicitly that God revealed and preserved the Old Testament narrative, and it has some high points and it has some low points. There are failures. There's representations there of foolishness and wars and judgments and things that off the cuff, people these days are very quick to dismiss and even accuse God of wrong and of evil doing. But the New Testament tells us that God preserved these things for us intentionally. Romans 15, 1-4 is one of these passages. It begins, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." So one of the dangers that seems embedded in this kind of process of forgetting our history is that we're just about pleasing ourselves. Then in verse 4 it continues, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Not that we might have destruction, but that remembering these past things will bring hope into the present. Now, this is a little bit of an aside, but there is a movement among certain parts of evangelicalism even today to say that the Old Testament really isn't all that important. And if you hear a person teaching that kind of a theme, I just caution you to be very careful, because the New Testament tells us exactly the opposite. It says we need that Old Testament. It was given to us for our instruction. Now, specifically, the part of the text that we will be approaching in the life of Moses is addressed in the same vein in more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the opening 12 verses. Paul writes there, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now here's one of those things you might want to look back and say, wow, these people were really rebellious and they didn't do what God wanted them to do. They were displeasing to Him. Maybe we shouldn't hang on to that. But Paul goes on to say, no, actually, we need this example. Verse 6, "These things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things they also crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these are all accounts that we will eventually either get to or pass over in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as an example, and they were for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I know I'm not alone in being very saddened by what seems to be going on around us and the efforts on multiple fronts to remove, undermine, and even vacate not just history, but the biblical principles on which our country was founded and flourished. If I were to apply some of the actions that I see and hear about in the news today to our text, we would need to go back and destroy the temples of Giza, the pyramids that are built there, because they were built by Israeli slaves or Jewish Hebrew slaves. Or we should destroy these ancient hieroglyphs that were carved into walls of stone that depict, among other things, the death sentence that came upon the Hebrew babies that we will look at in just a moment. There are images of these slaughters that are hundreds, even now thousands of years old, that remind us of the reality of history. We could take things of more recent history that people often speak of also, like the Holocaust, for example, and warnings we were given about how eventually people will try to tell us this horror did not happen. And in the moment, we need to take ourselves back and understand what actually is Marxism. And what were some of the evils and horrors that went on in Marxism for some of the ideology being pushed upon us today, not unashamedly identifies itself with the same kind of principle and heart, and all of it is about undermining the nation. Now, when we look at the biblical accounts of this, we recognize that they do a couple of things for us as we continue to see them and review them. We have them at our disposal. One is certainly it affirms the accuracy of the historical sections of the Old Testament, of the Scriptures. For we can compare these kinds of accounts in the Bible to those that are found in outside the Bible, extra-biblical sources, and we recognize that God has told a true story. It isn't just a varnishing of facts. It isn't a making up of myths. These are historical events through which God was unfolding His redemptive purpose. And though they have their tarnishing moments, they are still part of what God has left for us for our instruction. They teach us about God's redemptive work, which underscores the necessity of our redemption. So it helps us to recognize the holiness of God and what sin has brought into the world and why we so desperately need the God that even in our time, some are trying to erase from our history, from our culture, and from our way of life. It helps us when we remember that God gets us where He wants us, even when the days are terrible and horrible and in our terms very, very bad and difficult. The balance of chapters 1 and 2 cover Moses' first 40 years of life. So as you can imagine, this is hitting on only a few of the highlights. As he comes onto the world stage, we find Moses described in verses 19 to 22 in a world that is very hostile. Now, I think many of us would look at our world today and say certainly there are in some corners extreme degrees of hostility going on. The religious, the cultural, even the economic environment into which Moses was born in Egypt was not favorable to the Hebrew people who had grown and multiplied there. And because of Pharaoh's fear of this, and he had forgotten the goodness of Moses, he undertakes and issues an order to stop their growing population by killing all of the male babies, what we would call a male genocide. I have not spoken ever that I can recall with a person who thinks that genocide is a good idea. But yet, we have, even in our own day, a sort of genocide going on around us. Some people will look to the country of China and say, you know, there's a similar process that has or is going on there to limit birth rates. There are places in the continent of Africa where we see tribal wars and other things. We've seen them in Bosnia, Herzegovina, in my lifetime. But there is a genocide of sorts that goes on our own soil here in America. Now, we face this world with all kinds of other hostilities as well. But how do we look at the abortion genocide that goes on around us? I'm not sure that many of us grasp, I know it's hard for me, I have to work at it, that in America, 750,000 preborn children are taken from their mothers every year, every year. Now, the good news is this is down from the peak in 1990 when there was nearly 1.6 million abortions in the United States alone. At today's current rate, you can do the math, that's over 2,000 children a day whose lives are taken away. The vast majority of these situations happen in a Planned Parenthood clinic. Now, Planned Parenthood proclaims to be a provider of women's health, but their own studies from pro-abortion groups tell us something that looks quite different. Susan B. Anthony was a pro-abortionist. There's a study that comes out by her on this process every year called the Susan B. Anthony List. And the most recent one that I could find was for the year 2018-2019. So this is reporting about their own activity. This list says that 95% of Planned Parenthood's what they call pregnancy resolutions were abortive. One out of 80 get a referral for an adoption or other choice to make. You do the math, 98.75% of the pregnancy services that they self-describe lead to the end of a baby in the United States. It's a travesty. The problem is much bigger than that simple information or statistic. The problem is that it's reflective of what we might call the spirit of abortion that has invaded our culture, and over the last 50 or so years at least, and who knows how long the tail goes before that, we have been living out attitudes and values that have produced a mindset that allows people to think, among other things, I guess, that because these are preborn, they're not actually alive to some, it's an excusable action. But the spirit of abortion rests in things like self as the ultimate determinant, rationalism, that I get to choose my own truth and I get to choose what's right for me, and what's right for me is right for me, and you have no basis on which to say, well, there is a standard of right or a standard of wrong. It grows out into unaccountable behavior, rooted in a sense of personal happiness or fulfillment or success. So I can do whatever I think and feel is right if it is going to further what I decide are the benefits of life. And we begin to trace these and other characteristics of it, and it's affecting our politics, it's affecting our families, it's affecting our entire culture. And therefore, observers would say in some respects, that as a country, we are in a moral, ethical free fall. Well, guess what? This is not a new circumstance. We go back into the age of Moses and we discover another empire that is faltering on some of the same kinds of principles. The good news here, however, is that even in the midst of all of this, there is supernatural protection. God is still intervening in history. Now, we would go to other texts to understand that God continues to intervene in history. But if we take the historical approach here, then we go back to verse 17 of chapter 1 through the 10th verse of chapter 2, and let's just highlight a few of the ways that we see God's supernatural hand. In 1:17, the text tells us that the midwives that served the Hebrew women at their time of birth would not obey the edict of the king or the Pharaoh, and so they continued to let these babies live. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that Moses' parents feared God, not the Pharaoh, and they hid him for the first 3 months of his life so that his life hopefully could be spared. When they felt they could no longer hide him, you know, back to the stories that we often tell our children in Sunday school, we find them placing Moses in this watertight basket and setting him in the Nile, sending his older sister Miriam there to watch. And Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river, discovers Moses, and verse 6 of chapter 2 tells us that she took pity on him. Or in a principal way, we could say God raised up a soft heart among all of the heartlessness that was going on in the culture. Well, Miriam comes out of her hiding in verse 7. She offers to take the baby and find a nurse for her on behalf of the Pharaoh's daughter, and of course takes Moses to his own mother, who then has the privilege not only of nursing him, but of being paid by the palace to do so. And then when he gets to the age of being weaned, he is turned back over to the Pharaoh's daughter, and he grows up in the palace as a prince of Egypt. Now, there's lots of speculation at this point about what happened in Moses' life and about his training, and a lot of that is probably reasonably accurate and how God used all of that, but interestingly, there is hardly a thing about that era of Moses' life, the decades there of Moses' life, until we get to verse 11. He's grown up. He is now a man. And he's observing. Moses has a heart for justice, but he tries to take that to his own people, and it becomes an aborted justice. His efforts fail. So the text tells us that he went out and he saw the mistreatment of his people by the slave masters, and he was upset by it. He intervened, and he ended up killing an Egyptian, and then burying him in the sand. The next day, he went out and he found two Hebrews arguing among themselves, and he approached them and said to the one who seemed to be at fault, "Why are you beating up your own brother?" And this gets thrown back in its face and says, "Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses realizes that what he thought he had done for good has turned about for a circumstance that is going to radically alter his life. Now, if we see this from only a human point of view, we can talk about the goodness or badness of his chosen methodology. The scripture really doesn't give an editorial on that. It only speaks to the consequence. We could also look at it and say, man, Moses really messed up his life. But under the principle by which we are seeing unfolded in the broader context here, remember, God is getting Moses where God wants him. Now, he oftentimes does this in ways that are honorable and glorifying to him, but he can even work through our own mistakes and failures and fumbles and still will work to accomplish his purpose. So in verses 15 through 21 of chapter 2, we see how God overrules in this. Moses, understanding that his life is now in danger, flees, and he flees to the land of Midian. You have to pull out a map, since I don't have a PowerPoint here to put one up for you today, but you'll find that the land of Goshen, where it's assumed somewhere in that region or nearby Moses was living, to Midian is a straight line of about 200 miles, but it goes across a lot of desert territory. It's in what today we would consider the northwestern part of Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula, and so probably was a 250 or more mile walk for him to navigate his way over to this desert region known as Midian. When he gets there, we're not exactly sure how long he was there, but it says he eventually sat down by a well. And while he was there, seven daughters of a person identified as Reuel, also called Jethro, later in the text, come to water their father's flocks at by a well. There are troughs there for watering the animals. They're coming in the middle of the day, which probably means they were trying to avoid harassment. But nonetheless, when they got the water up into the troughs, other shepherds came, tried to drive them away, probably take the water that they had drawn as just a simple way to cut their workload. And Moses stepped in and intervened on their behalf. He protected them, finished drawing the water, watered the flocks, and the text tells us that the girls got home early that day. So their father, who was this priest of Midian, asked them how they got home so quickly, and they unfold for him the account and said, well, where is this fellow? So then God intervenes even further. First, he gets a meal. So he's invited to the Jethro's home, where he eats with them, and eventually, as we read down through the next couple of verses, that turns into the opportunity of a job working for Jethro's family, and then also a wife, for Jethro gives his daughter Zipporah to Moses as his wife. And here we see how God orchestrates his plan and even uses our misguided attempts and failures to get us where he wants us to be. We're going to jump the last couple of verses of chapter 2 for today. We'll pick them up later and go to chapter 3, verse 1, where we find Moses now shepherding sheep in the wilderness. Our best assumption is this was a major demotion in Moses' career path. He had gone from being a prince of a major world power to being out in the desert and taking care of sheep. But God knows why he wants Moses there. We will, of course, as you know, learn later in the text that God is going to call him forward to be the leader of his children, taking them out of Egypt, and there is a long desert wandering that is ahead of them before they reach the promised land. God knows that Moses is going to need some skills in order to do this. But even more importantly, God knows that Moses must learn to live in relationship with and trust God in order to do it. Now, certainly we have our ideas about how we learn, how we grow, how we do discipleship work, or whatever you want to call it. Most people I know don't recommend a long extended period in the desert taking care of sheep as a major spiritual growth project. Which is why it seems that when God is on a mission to get us where he wants us, he will sometimes use means that we would not choose. And that's why our dependence must be on him and not upon our methodology. So we get focused on the tools. We can think about, yes, we need a certain skill set to involve ourselves in some part of kingdom life and ministry. And our danger is that we think of God only as an afterthought when we get in trouble and our plans fail or our methodologies don't seem to be working out. And it seems, though this isn't explicitly stated in the text, it is implicit that God knew that while Moses needed tools for navigating the desert, the most important thing that he needed was trust that God was with him and that God would lead him. Now, Moses will need a lot more assurance on that. We'll find that going forward in chapters 3 and 4. But what occurs often for us is that we, as the caboose, as the one who is to follow, tries to get ourselves in front of the engine on the train. Now, life experience tells us that God is oftentimes gracious to push us along, and he is remaining with us even though we've got the order of things mistaken. Moses is going to find plenty of things in the balance of his life to derail him, and God wants him following. So he takes him on this journey of preparation and teaches him how to walk with God. The fact of the matter is, we desperately need the very same lesson. We need to learn how to follow God, not try to lead God into our life. Which then, as we wrap up this morning, brings us to a couple of other summary principles. One is that God takes oftentimes the long view, and His way is not what we would consider the shortest approach. He invests heavily in the preparation of people that He raises up for His purposes. This is especially tough for us in the instant nature of the society that we live in. We've talked about this in other occasions, that we tend to be in hurry-up mode, and God seems to be saying, you know, I'm not in a hurry. A lot of the lessons that I want to teach you, a lot of the truths that you need bored into your heart and mind do not happen quickly. They happen slowly. They don't necessarily happen on the normal and preferred path of ascent and job and career advancement or life advancement. Sometimes they happen when we're set aside. Sometimes they happen when we're taken back. I was reading an article not long ago that made the statement, God moves at 3 miles per hour. We want to live at Concord speed. And so it creates some internal dissonance for us. We take this and apply it to our immediate environment, and we can feel like, man, this coronavirus thing has been going on for a long time. But, you know, you do the calendar, and it's been roughly 6 months. The intensity of it only since March, even less than that. We look at virtual church and say, man, it has been a long time since we have been able to regularly gather together. And in one sense, it has been a long time. But in another sense, it's just over 4 months, which in the scope of life and in the scope of God's preparatory processes, that isn't very long. We want to find God's way and His will and His purpose at warp speed, and God wants us to take it on a slow walk. It all takes one thing that is very tough for us, which is time. But if we will surrender to God, we can do so with this assurance that God is going to get us where He wants us. Now, I suspect, my own assessment, and I'm also relying on a lot of information I pick up from others that are more astute than I am, that this current wilderness that we are in, our world condition, is another move of God to get His people where He wants them. So for us as individuals, for pastors as pastors, for church leaders as church leaders, for husbands and fathers and mothers and wives in our homes, in our families, in our churches, and even in the church globally, the universal church, God is taking us to a new place that He wants us. And He is getting us ready in ways that we probably wouldn't choose, much like He took Moses to Midian. But we can navigate through this time in the midst of our discomfort and uncertainty with this confidence that God is up to what God is up to, and that He will be accomplishing things that He wants and be looking for those, so that when the moment comes, when we get to chapter 3 and 4 of this story, if you will, and God says, I want you, and this is what I want from you on my behalf, we will be in a better place and more ready to respond, better equipped to do so. We certainly fear the things that feel like losses, and it's only natural that we want to get back to the way things were. But sometimes that isn't God's agenda. And so He is moving us to the place that He wants us. And this is just one more text that reminds us that sometimes we have to let go of the things that we want to grasp onto in order to take hold of the future that God has for us. God's pattern is to move us, on occasion at least, out of the familiar, the palace, to the unknown and the unexpected, the wilderness, so that we will be prepared and ready to enter our promised land, whatever the equivalent of that might be in our life experience. God will get us where He wants us. The question is, how well will we cooperate with Him? So I encourage you to think about, as an application to this morning, Where do you sense God is moving you today? What is it that you discover God is preparing you for? How is He changing your heart, your mind, your attitudes, your direction, your investments in life? In this virus season, that's the very short view. But even in the months and years that may come after that, how is God equipping us in this wilderness walk so that we will be more ready for the rest of the journey? I encourage us to wait and to watch and see how God gets us where He wants us. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to You that sometimes we resent or we resist or we are at least frustrated and internally argue with Your ways and means. We acknowledge that Your ways are not our ways often, that Your ways are past finding out to us, and yet we want to discover the same trust that we will find Moses developed in You, the same urgency to follow You, the same desire to know Your presence and to be ready for what You call us to. And we ask, Lord, that in this virus season and all that comes after, we will be willing to embrace the new things that You are putting in us and going to build around us, that we will have eyes to see, that we will have a heart to embrace it, to the honor of Your name, for the purposes for which You are seeking to put this into our life and our world in this 2020 year. And Father, we pray that as we move forward into this journey with Moses, You would continue to open our eyes, to enlighten us, to help us see the connections, to understand the importance of remembering what You have done in the past so that we can learn and take the lessons that You have designed for us to know, that we might walk more closely with You and obey You more completely. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this is our greeting time. So take your preferred method. Reach out to at least one other person today and say, hey, I wish I was sitting beside you in church, but I was out here with you in virtual church. I'm grateful that we could at least share that together. Remember that God loves you. We love you. And here's one more hug to get you through another week. If you're interested in the Zoomer session tomorrow morning, please make sure I have your best email for that. You can call the church office or email that to me. The best is the email if you can. And remember, there's a final song for you. It's an encouragement this morning that when we are with God, we are safe. He is our refuge. I think you'll find it a fitting capstone to our study today. Until then, until we see each other face to face or speak or somehow otherwise communicate, may God lead you in this week, putting you exactly where He wants you to be.